Sometimes, not always, but sometimes instruction from the Bible can run counter to what we might think as being logical from our own sense of thought and reason. But God makes it clear that some things are to be done in a prescribed, exact way. Some might even say, wow, that's a lot of detail. So exacting, so detailed. It may not be logical to us when that happens. You might think, wow, why is that so important? You know, that's how I felt when I was 18 years old and I began to become acquainted with the Church of God, began to read some of the literature, and then had explained to me that baptism was something that I should seek. I didn't see it. I didn't know it. I mean, really, I was kind of cut off from everything as a Protestant. I had no clue about baptism. Now, some people do. Some people come to the Church of God. They may have even been baptized before, and they may have been baptized in the correct way. And so they saw it, and they saw it before I did. You know, that's great. But sometimes what appears logical to us is the result of things that have been taught to us in error. I think I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran Church. You know, kind of little baby Steve, you know. Think of him cuddled up, you know, sprinkling water on top of his forehead, whatever. I think that happened to me. My parents never said, but I think they did. I think they did take me to the Lutheran Church for that. But first time I thought about baptism the way the Bible describes it was when I was 18 years old. Some of you may not have been exactly that old, but a lot of you were young adult, maybe just past teens in your 20s, 30s. Some of you have been around for a long time. You're old. I'm not. I've stayed the same age since I moved here in 1988. My father was a very interesting person, as I've tried to describe, you know, through the last 30 years to you. He did not believe in organized religion, but he believed that religion was necessary for everybody else to keep them in line. He really did. He had this strong belief. Now, he never really went to church himself, except on the nominal times of Christmas Eve. Those were magical times to go to church services. You know, all of the pageantry and the pomp associated with all of that, and the organ music, and great, huge organ in our local Lutheran church, and great organists, and it was like majestic, you know, nice church. We don't have those kind of buildings ourselves in the Church of God. No organ music to speak of ever anywhere that I know of. But my dad believed that religion was good for other people. He had his own sense of morality and right and wrong, and generally he was right. But he did believe that, you know, he didn't believe in organized religion because he didn't believe in a lot of that pomp and circumstance and kind of nonsense and stuff. But he believed that those guardrails that religion imposed upon people were a good thing for everybody else. So one time, it was later in my junior year of high school. This goes back before I was introduced to the church. I was selected among everybody in our class, probably 150, to attend a conference called the Presidential Classroom for Young Americans. And the student body council paid for it all. Now, I lived close to Washington, D.C., where the conference took place, but they took us down to, or my dad dropped me off at the Shoreham Hotel, which is an old famous hotel, maybe named something different then. And I think they put us like five or six people to a room from all across the United States. That was a challenge, getting a shower in the morning with that many people in a room. But we were young, 16, 17. But we met people from, there were two students from each state that were selected. So I was selected from my high school and somebody else from some other high school in Maryland. And I went to this thing, and basically it was a week-long type of symposium, classes, instruction on the inner workings of government and politics, something that at that time I was very interested in. But I had outgrown all of my suits of my youth, and I kind of needed a suit because back in those days we wore suits to go to things like that. And today's, you know, much more casual. But today, in those days, 1969, 1970, anything like that that was semi-formal, you kind of wore a suit. You were kind of expected to. They gave us a dress code, you know, because we'd be meeting our congressmen and our senators, and they'd schedule all those meetings so we could meet those people. And then we would go to the Congress. We saw sessions of Congress, sessions of the Senate. And we went to all various departments in Washington. It was kind of neat. I don't have a whole lot of memories. I remember some of the people I met, but it was fun. But I didn't have a suit. And so I asked Dad if he would buy me a suit, if he would take me to Frederick, which was the nearest town that sold suits or had a department store big enough to sell suits. And he said, all right, I'll buy you a suit under one condition. And I said, okay, what's that? And he says that you go to church after this. And I didn't express what I was thinking right at the time, but I remember my exact position in the living room when I was asking him this question and his answer. And my thought went through my head, Dad, you don't go to church. But I said I would, and I did for a while, and I got my suit. So it was fine. The title of the sermon today is Baptisms and the Laying On of Hands. It goes along with the series that I began a few weeks ago and continued last week, coupling, I kind of did it out of order, but coupling the issues presented in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. But as I said before, the instruction of God in the Bible sometimes runs counter to our own reasoning and how we might see it as human beings. But sometimes there's some things that if you couple them together in the Bible, they help us to understand things that might be very mysterious to us even still. I wonder if that might be the case for you. Now, it may run counter to your reasoning, but I'm going to ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus 14 has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. So why am I going there? Well, I hope that I can help make that clear in the sermon today. Leviticus 14 is a chapter about something that's icky, somewhat rare, kind of hideous, as a matter of fact, leprosy. Leprosy. The term leprosy, which including leper, lepers, leprosy, and leprous, occurs 68 times in the Bible, 55 times in the Old Testament alone. And we see instances of leprosy which some people think it was an ancient disease that's been eradicated and exists no more. I don't know that I believe that so much anymore, that it was probably very much akin to even modern forms of leprosy that sometimes emerge today. And it wasn't until the late 1900s when they identified a bacterium that was responsible for this particular horrific disease, infectious disease, I might add. We think a virus is bad, and it's bad, but this kind of disease by bacteria is kind of like something that would eat the body from the inside out and cause deformities from the inside out. A few years ago when we were in Hawaii for the Feast of Tabernacles, Joe and Albina and the boys took me and Terry on a helicopter ride over to the island of Molokai. Now, Molokai is – it was – thanks for the ride, by the way. It was very nice, and he paid for the whole thing, so appreciate that. Let's do dinner sometime. If you want to pick up the check on that one too, that's fine. Okay. So, but it was, Molokai is one of the last known areas of the world where they had a leper colony until the disease basically began to be treatable first with sulfurinides, I think that's the pronunciation, as a medication, and then later on with other agents that would basically reverse the disease and even cure it. But back in ancient times, there was a prescribed way for dealing with. It was 1873 when Gerhard Henrik Amur Hansen described the leprosy bacillus. And that was when they discovered what caused leprosy, which, anciently speaking, certainly during the time of Christ, was a hideous disease that they, you know, had no cure for. They had no means of dealing with it. But we'll see that they had a means of dealing with it in Israel, in a nation of Israel. But for many centuries, leprosy was considered a curse by God. Now, God has allowed illnesses and diseases from the time of Adam and Eve's decision to go their own way and make their own choices. And we've had disease, and leprosy was one of those diseases that lingered on for a long time. I tend to think now, after doing some research, that the so-called modern leprosy, and I didn't always feel this way, but the so-called modern leprosy that was suffered by people who were exiled to the island of Molokai, for instance, in leper colonies, was very similar to the ancient disease that we see in the Bible. But this disease was called the slow death because it would linger for years and years, and the bacteria would begin to cause disfigurement. It was thought to be a kind of a skin disease, but it's not. It's something that gets inside the body. It can be highly contagious. And it's a rod-shaped bacterium that's, they found related to tuberculosis bacteria. So in that way, but it's a relative. You know, some of these things have relatives. But when they began to understand it with the advancement of science in the 19th and 20th centuries, they were able to, you know, mankind has this ingenious way of being able to kind of solve problems. God has given him that ability. But leprosy is spread by multiple skin contacts, sometimes as well as droplets from upper respiratory tracts, you know, maybe sneezing, something. The symptoms start in the skin, the peripheral nervous system as well, and outside the brain and the spinal cord. So there's a sheath, the brain, there's got a brain sheath that kind of protects the brain. But then it can spread to other parts, the hands, the feet, the earlobes. And people become absolutely disfigured to where they become unrecognizable and kind of ugly, frankly. And your limbs can become misshapen, your extremities can become misshapen. It's a horrible, horrible disease. And thank God that mankind has been able to basically eradicate it with the various treatments. Tumor-like growths called lipomas may form on the skin and in the respiratory tract, and the optic nerve may deteriorate. This is not good stuff. You think, why is he spending so much time on this hideous thing? Well, for a purpose. Yeah, I don't want to make anybody sick to their stomach. But if I get you just short of being sick to your stomach, then it's kind of okay. No, just kidding. But biblical leprosy, and this comes from the Encyclopedia Britannica, is a broader term than leprosy, Hansen disease, that we know today. Now, that's what their opinion is. But a person with scaly skin blemish was considered infectious, and that's where we come to Leviticus 14, where if somebody thought that they might have leprosy, they were to do some things that, let's face it, they seem a little strange as we go through this. You can read Leviticus 14 for yourself, but it's unlike any of the other sacrifices in some ways because in the sacrificial system, because some of the instructions seem very odd, kind of strange, kind of odd. God had them go to the priest, and then there was an assessment made, et cetera. So, but eventually, therapies began to arise in the 20th century that would kind of render leper colonies on the island of Molokai kind of a moot point, not necessary anymore, because no need to ship people off to a segregated area in that way. But Leviticus 13, I'm not going to even get into that, but Leviticus 13 shows some of the instructions on how to deal with a leprous sore. So I'm not even going to sicken you by talking about running sores and pus and hideous things like that. I'm not even going to go there. But I said I wasn't going to go there, but I guess it's for effect. Okay, this is serious. Okay, sometimes I lighten things to kind of help you get through them. I think they help you get through them. Maybe they don't. But Leviticus 14 shows some very specific instructions about how to deal with this deadly disease in ancient Israel. And there is no doubt in my mind, as this disease affected the people of Israel, if they followed through with these instructions, strange as they may sound, that people were cleansed by them. So let's begin in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought in to the priest." And they had a high priest, one of the sons of Aaron, or descendants of Aaron. "And the priest shall go out of the camp," because that's where they were. They were outside, they were infectious, they were to be kept apart so nobody else, hopefully, would get the disease. "The priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take from him who is cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop." Hyssop was a plant that you could use to dip blood in it. You could, you know, kind of paint like a paintbrush with it. So that's, I guess, the reason for its use. "And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water." Okay. If you're not into leprosy, you probably have never read these instructions before. And who is? Who is into leprosy? Nobody that I know. So you're aware of the law of the sacrificial system, and you're aware that it was a forerunner of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But these are a little kind of odd in a way. There doesn't seem to be logical reasons associated with these instructions. And I'm not sure that I really understand because most of the time when you're speaking of a sacrificial system, there's a type and then there's the fulfillment, right? There's the types of the various sacrifices. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of all of these were Jesus Christ's sacrifice, right? Some of these, you may not be able to really see a whole lot of logic progression or progression of logic there. So going on, verse 6, "As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water." So the live bird eventually gets let go, but it's covered with the blood of the dead bird. Ooh. "He shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." I don't get it. In a way, and I've kind of looked into this closely. "But he who is cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean." So there's a ceremonial cleansing. And I dare say that this cleansing took place in a body of water. I mean, didn't just sprinkle himself. They probably didn't have a whole lot of showers unless you went to a waterfall. I'm saying he probably immersed himself. Probably total immersed, because he had to, you know, basically scalp himself, cut off all the hair, and wash himself. "But on the seventh day he shall shave off the hair of his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs. So then there were further sacrifices that were required for this cleansing. What you need to understand about this, let me interject, and you can read the rest of the chapter for yourself. What you really need to comprehend is that leprosy was a hideous disease. So hideous that everybody that was a leper was kept away from everybody else. Totally segregated. And it could be disfiguring. And you become ugly. And then you would be even further segregated from the rest of humanity. But do yourself a favor and read through this. I'm not going to have you turn there. There's going to be a couple places that I'll turn to. But the amount of specificity regarding this particular, the dealing of this particular disease is amazing. And in fact, there are two chapters that are specifically devoted in the book of Leviticus to this one disease, which shows how important it was in terms of them understanding how to deal with it. So I have no doubt that if they were to follow the prescribed way and do it exactly as God had told them, that they could be free of the leprosy in Israel. So whether leprosy, ancient or modern, we know that it was a hideous thing. The cause of it was not some mysterious judgment or plague from God. It was caused by a bacterium that would literally eat you from the inside out. So bad enough, really bad. It was so pervasive and invasive that if you'll read further in chapter 13, you'll find that this bacteria could linger for a long time, even in homes. In the plaster of a home, if it got there. Even into the stones themselves, to where there were certain methods that the priest would do to evaluate a house, and if leprosy was a part of that house, eventually be torn down. Just the whole thing torn down. You couldn't get rid of it. I guess you could burn it, but they tore it down and cast the stones away. So that's incredible. Now, interestingly enough, and think of the hideousness a little bit more of the disease. Think of how it describes the disease a little bit more, if you will. You know, just for the purpose of the sermon today, I'm going to bring this back together at some point. So I know that some of you may have just finished eating breakfast before you came over here, and you may be getting a little bit ill when you think about running sores and pus and, you know, the hideous effects of this wretched disease. But I don't even want to get into that. Sorry. You knew when I came here that I had a strange sense of humor. I'm not trying to make light of a leper, okay? But Leviticus 28 and 29 say this. One of the things that they did to deal with this disease was, in verse 27, the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger some of the oil, and that's a whole other process how they got that is in his left hand seven times before the Lord. And the priest shall put some of the oil that is in his right hand on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed. Okay, the right ear. And then on the thumb of the right hand, and then on the big toe of his right foot. Ugh. Right there. Ooh, that hurt. It's a little stiff. So, it covered the entire person, and there was a purpose for that. So, all right, the description of uncleanness, all the other stuff, white skin, you're probably ready for me to move on. Right? So, from the late 1800s, Molokai became one of the main places in the Western world for lepers to be isolated from the rest of society. And they had Catholic priests that established this colony, and frankly, some of them were moved with compassion for these people with this thought to be at that time incurable disease. So good for them. But the personal appearance of somebody with leprosy, whether ancient or in relatively modern times, would be so hideous that only the person who is really moved with love and compassion would be able to serve them from ancient times to modern times. Turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. Luke 5 and verse 12. And it happened, when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face, imploring him. Now, important to the context of the story, it's probably so. I think it's obvious, but it doesn't say. But for this person to have gotten that far to be before Jesus Christ, he would have had to have escaped from the leper colony that he had been cast to. They didn't allow this in ancient times. They didn't allow lepers to just kind of be a part of the regular society. No, you were quarantined outside the camp, so to speak. You were in a place far away from everybody else where you could not pose a threat. Because at least, though they did not have modern science, they knew that those folks had to be kept away. So how did he find out where Jesus was going to be? Well, probably the rumor got out at some point. And this man was moved by courage and faith to come to Jesus Christ. He said to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Do you get it? What happened in the book of Leviticus? The person with leprosy had to go to the priest for an evaluation, to go through the ritual, although we may not understand all of the ritual associated with it. He had to place himself before the man that the Bible described as the high priest. And that priest had to do exactly as God said. In the same way, this leper had to come to a man of authority, a man that he respected, a man who had healed multiple thousands by that time, and many lepers. He came to a man who had that responsibility. And he said, "Lord, you can cleanse me. You can make me clean." This man understood something that maybe others did not. Maybe God was working with him in a special way that he wasn't working with other lepers. Maybe he was calling him to God in a way that would help him to recognize that there was an authority present in the man, Jesus Christ, the man and God. This horribly disfigured man, most likely, sorry for this, folks, but there are some things that are hideous in life and ugly, and we tend to shy away from them, although I've known people who are fascinated with this stuff. And maybe we should be thankful for some of them that they have some kind of strange fascination with the weird and the hideous, and, you know, that's why they become doctors, maybe. Who knows? But there's some people that have a scientific curiosity that moves them to want to understand and to help people. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. God has that power, of course. He had somehow escaped from his colony, gotten past any kind of security that would keep those folks at bay, and he came to Jesus Christ. He recognized that Christ was fulfilling the role of the priest in Leviticus as well as the sacrifice associated with it. It's totally a New Testament idea. That's not the way it always was, though. It didn't always happen in that way. The people were just spontaneously moved, and with leprosy, this horrible, hideous, disfiguring disease. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 11, Luke 17 and verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. Well, you know why they stood afar off. They had to. They were required to. They were separate. They were quarantined. They were infectious. They were forbidden to be a part of society. They were kind of wards of the society and couldn't fend for themselves and had to be supplied to by the generosity of the system of the day, however it was implemented. And they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "What? Go show yourselves to the priests." The actuality of the kingdom of God had not fully come yet. Christ said, go back to Leviticus 14 and do what it says to do there. That's the law. Go show yourself to the priest, so that the, not to be healed, but so that the priest could officially pronounce them clean. Now, I don't know if they did, but it says one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God. This one. Now, this one was a Samaritan, as we know. So Jesus answered and said, "Were not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Now, sometimes that happened in the New Testament, right? Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, that sometimes people who were not of Israel responded because God was calling them. And Christ used the example to the Pharisees about Capernaum and Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, we went over that several weeks ago, about all of these cities which would rise up in judgment against the Pharisees who had the truth already, but they didn't have the attitude. So 1 out of 10, remember this, 1 out of 10, a tenth, came back and acknowledge God. There was only one of them who associated God's healing with Jesus to the point to where he came back to acknowledge the role of Jesus. And I think from the standpoint to maybe he didn't totally understand the role of Jesus as high priest, but I think to give us an example. Now let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. I will admit that this is the first sermon that I've ever preached on baptism and laying on of hands that has to do with leprosy. What is he talking about? Hang with me, will you? Just stay with me for a bit. Second Kings chapter 5. Speaking of foreign nations. Speaking of people not of Israel. You've read undoubtedly of this particular individual by the name of Naaman, who was a general in the army of Syria. He served the king of Syria. His name was Naaman. He was a commander of the army of Syria, was a great and honorable man. He's a good guy. He was a foreigner. He was from Syria. Basically, the same people have lived there for centuries still today. He was a Syrian, but he's also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids. You know, they were afflicting Israel at that time to the south. And they brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. You know, it was a plunder. She was the spoils of war. And they dragged her back to be a servant. And she waited on Naaman's wife. They made her wait on Naaman's wife, made her a servant in the king's commander's household. Over a period of time, not immediately, but apparently over a period of time, she got used to her role. Think about it. It didn't happen overnight. She got used to her role, and she's there, and she finds out that Naaman has leprosy, and maybe they weren't playing by the same rules as Israel was, and they didn't send him to a leper colony. But it's a slow, debilitating disease. Remember, eating the body from the inside out, causing all kinds of hideous problems and disfigurement and etc. Whiteness on the skin. Then she said to Naaman's wife, her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, where the 10 tribes were located at the time, separated from Judah. He would heal him of his leprosy." He had done that many times. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who's from the land of Israel." Hey, you know, we have heard of things like this happening down there. We've heard of this. You know, I'd give a king's ransom to get rid of this disease. Then the king of Syria said, "Go now and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." Hey, this sounds like a good idea. You know, just like people today, or maybe I should go back, maybe 50 years ago, when people hear about some mysterious cure for disease down in Mexico or something, for cancer, "I'll try anything." You know, didn't work. You know, the insides of peach pits or something to treat some various type of cancer. Remember that? But it was, you know, it's like all these big companies, they're keeping the cures from us because, oh, come on. Anyway, I'm letting my prejudice come out. So this sounds like a good idea. Let's go down to Israel. So the king says, "Oh, yeah, let's do it." So they put together a lot of money. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing, taking clothing to people, to the prophet. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." Sent that to the king of Israel, but now the king of Israel's worried. Good night. You know, I don't know what to do. The guy's sending me gifts, sending me money. He's probably going to attack us. That's the only logical conclusion that he came to. So it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man should send a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? So what if I don't heal him of his leprosy? Then they're going to attack. Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So you can see how that would go. You know, I'm sending you all this. If you don't do something, you're going to be done. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, they were seeking God, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. Now, God is working something out here. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot. This was a large group of people, by the way, not just him and one chariot and whatever. Probably hundreds of people with him. And he went to the door of Elijah's house. A pretty impressive show of force. Elijah sent out one of his servants. Didn't even go outside. Told his servant, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. He was outraged. We got better rivers than this in Syria. Probably so. I mean, I'm not exactly sure the topography, but I'm sure Syria is a little bit higher up than the nation of Israel, probably drained south to Israel. Maybe the rivers were cleaner, just like you go up into the Rocky Mountains and you see the rivers there. They're more beautiful and spectacular than some of the rivers in Mississippi or Georgia where they're kind of muddy, whatever. The Jordan. Why the Jordan? Here's what he said. This is kind of funny. You can visualize this. You know, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. You know, just make some show and heal me. The instruction was counterintuitive to him. First of all, why can't I bathe in a cleaner river? Wouldn't that be better? In my hometown, why do I have to do this? So somebody who is with him, one of his servants, talked some sense into him and said, you know, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? It's pretty simple. So what did he do? He went and baptized himself. Seriously. He went into the Jordan River and baptized himself 7 times because that's what he was told to do. It doesn't seem logical. Why won't one do? Why isn't 10 enough? He dipped himself in the Jordan River. He immersed himself in the Jordan River. You don't think he just kind of waded in, do you? No, he got in there and he put his whole body under the river. If you've got leprosy and you're going to be cleansed, it's all over you. He was baptized in the Jordan River 7 times. Although we don't require somebody to be baptized in water 7 times, but they are immersed. So this is what happened. And he offered gifts. He offered all of this. Elisha said, no, you know, God did it. Now, the thing is, we don't find anything about Haman later on in any of the battles that Syria had against Israel. And they did, if you read through the next few chapters. So I don't know what conclusions we can draw from that. Did God call him? Did God provide him safety from a physical sense from all of that that happened? Did he? I don't know. But you can't believe that the maid who was captured, that was just one of the coincidental things that happen at war. God placed her there for a purpose. And he was healed of a hideous ailment. Now, we're 40 minutes in. You may have wondered, why have you spent so much time on the scourge of an illness that's caused by a tiny bacterium? You're shaking your head. You're wondering, what's he getting at? You mentioned that, you know, I didn't follow you for a long time, and you finally came to it, you know, you finally got to it. That's what you're thinking now, right? Okay. Why am I talking about leprosy and this horrible, hideous disease that disfigures, that's today virtually wiped out? Thankfully, to treatments that can reverse and cure it, although it still exists. Whether the leprosy of modern times is similar to ancient times is not the important issue here, so just put that out of your head. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. and remember everything that we've learned so far. I've tried to not just hammer it into you or spell it out, but remember everything that you've learned so far about the instruction in Leviticus and the instruction in 1 Kings 5 about Haman and what those in authority told him and them to do, whether it was the high priest, or whether it was Jesus Christ, or whomever it might be, and the instruction that was given. And now we're going to relate that in a special lesson to Hebrews chapter 6. Finally, he's getting to it. Verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms. Have you ever wondered why it is in the plural form? And the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We've already covered the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Baptisms is plural, and I don't think that is an accident. Nothing is in the Bible. Haman was told to dip, to immerse himself 7 times in the River Jordan so that he would be cleansed of an incredible, injurious, and hideous disease. And somehow, in his household, a servant girl from Israel was used by God to go to a Gentile household to help Haman to do something that didn't seem logical to him to do. Now, I know this doesn't apply to everybody, okay? I know it doesn't apply in every single case. But when I heard about baptism and immersion, I accepted it, but it wasn't as though I really thought ever in my life that I needed to do that. Some of you grew up in the Church of God, and you knew that that was something that you would do eventually. Some of you that are younger adults, you grew up in the church. Yes, you knew that because it has always been around. But at first, it was different for me. And for other people, it could be different because they may be out. You know, for people who weren't a part of the 12 tribes of Israel, they had no hope of taking care of this particular problem. They didn't know what was causing it. They didn't know how to deal with it. At least Israel had a priesthood, had somebody in charge that God had set in charge of that. Could it be? I'm just throwing this out as a potential speculation. Could it be that after his meeting with Elisha that his life changed for the better? It says he was an honorable guy. It says he was a great commander. He's not mentioned any further. I don't know. Maybe that's just too much speculation. But why is the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands linked together? The example of Haman and Elisha help us to understand that. The example of the afflicted person going to the high priest helps us to understand the connection between the two. You know, I suppose God could call somebody to the truth, and he could simply, once you're there and once you understand where you've messed up in your life, he could simply give you his Holy Spirit and move on from there. But he doesn't. There are some rare instances, very rare, in which people receive the Holy Spirit, and we don't even know how the Holy Spirit was always transmitted to the prophets, but it's obvious that they had it. But the laying on of hands, as you know, is for the purpose of the conferring of God's Holy Spirit, a different spirit that is otherworldly and other human. It's not yours. It's not something that you've worked up and somehow, oh, I'm so good and I've done this and I've always wanted to do this. Like in South Texas, on numerous occasions when I was 22, 23, visiting new people as the second man sitting, you're not supposed to say anything as the second man, you're just absorbing and learning. But so many times people said, I've been looking for the truth all my life. I never was. I mean, I'd sat there in amazement. I think, the truth hit me over the head like a 2x4. I never was looking for any truth. Truth had no idea there was some seeking of the truth by some people. So it was a learning experience for me. Could God set up some other means of inspecting and offering for the disease in the camp of Israel? Sure, I guess. But he did it through authority in the priesthood. Could the lepers in Christ's day have just been kind of, well, all of a sudden there's no more leprosy anymore? I guess. But God used Jesus Christ, and Christ allowed himself to be used as an instrumentation of the will of God for a purpose. Could Haman, as a Gentile commander, be a forerunner of what God would do with the first Gentile converts to Christianity? Notice Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 5. The first Gentiles called to the church are what? Commanders, now in the Roman army. And notice how it speaks of this man Cornelius, who was in the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. Somehow or another, the gospel was transmitted to this person. He prayed to God always. He gave alms generously to the people. And coincidentally, about the ninth hour of the day, he was praying, and he saw a vision and an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now you send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And at the same time as this was going on, God began to work with Peter. Peter was a Jew. The Gentiles, the Romans especially, since they have been the invading force, were Gentiles, and they were thought of as dogs, which made the fact that they were ruling over them even more unbearable for the Jews. So there was this prejudice that Peter had, and he carried it with him for a while, as we find through other experiences through the New Testament. And so God causes this incredible dream and causes a vision of the Wuhan market in China to come up to Peter in his dream and tells him to eat snakes and cats and bats. No, just kidding. All of these unclean animals, time after time, three times in a row. Peter doesn't get it. Lord, I've never eaten these things. I would never eat these things. And people say, "Oh, well, God was clean. You're showing Peter that all foods are clean now." No. Good night. Read to the end of the chapter, everybody. Verse 44. Peter explains, you know, God is working with an angel, with Cornelius. He's working in vision with Peter to cause Peter to lose his prejudice that God had allowed for hundreds and thousands of years to become a part of. And everybody comes together and realizes in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." That is the meaning of the vision, that he should call no man unclean. God was working with Gentiles. So in verse 47, it says, "Can anyone forbid water?" Now, after the Holy Spirit came, this is kind of a one-time occurrence when it came, and then they baptized afterwards. They immersed. They immersed the whole individual to follow through. And in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay for a few days, and they got probably a lot of good Bible studies during those times. It's done a bit differently, but still this man and his family and Peter had to see that God was the author of this changing. But importantly, Cornelius couldn't just do this on his own. Peter was sent by God as God's representative to do the whole thing. Just as he had done with Naaman and Elisha, just as he did with the lepers in Christ's day, coming to him and recognizing him. And he explained it to other Jews in chapter 11, and then those converted Gentiles, as chapter 11 of Acts say, would come along, and God would call them to repentance and faith, and they would understand, as you do today, that when God calls us, we repent of dead works. And what does that involve? The important thing in Romans chapter 15, you'll find, and you can read this on your own, Romans chapter 15, you'll find that Acts 11 show that there was a prophet, Agabus, and he decried that there would be a famine that would last for some time. And that famine would affect the people of Jerusalem, and it would affect the church in Jerusalem. And it was the Gentile Christian churches who organized a relief effort to be sent to the saints in Jerusalem, thereby hopefully eradicating the naturally inbred consequences of prejudice, you might even say ancient racism as well. I just referred to Romans 15, and you can check that out. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. In speaking about baptism, Paul said, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Life is a slow process of death, right? Right? Life is a slow process of death. So is leprosy. You live for a lifetime, or maybe a shortened lifespan, but it continues to erode the vitality of the victim. Paul said, when you're baptized into the death, because you're immersed. And I've baptized many people, hundreds of people, as a matter of fact. And the thing that I remember as I'm lowering somebody into the water is that is a grave. That is, if you're under long enough, it's something you can't recover from. You die. But it's ceremonial. It's symbolic. It's ceremonial and symbolic for Elisha to tell Haman to go immerse yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Why was it important? Because it was his recognition. Eventually, he had to be talked into it by a servant. Hey, this guy could be onto something. This guy could be an authority of God. You know, there's no accidents here. There's no coincidences here. His servant was telling him. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Death in a number of different ways is explained. We read over these. We're thinking about death by baptism, by crucifixion. Yeah, it's hideous. Death is hideous. Okay? I can't apologize for that. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That which is within mankind from the Garden of Eden, without God's help, without the Spirit of God, is like an insidious disease that is eating us from the inside out. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin, but he that is dead is freed from sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 18, a few verses down, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Not once saved, always saved. You're going to have battles. You're going to have problems in the flesh even after baptism and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. But how were you made free from sin? Through baptism, through the washing away, through the cleansing of sin. The one leper who was cleansed by Jesus Christ was so thankful that he became an example of what all of us should remember at the time of baptism. Because what you may not have known, and some of you have been baptized for a long time, as I have been. You've been baptized for decades in the faith. But if today is the first time that you recognize it, I don't think it is. But if today is the first time that you recognize the importance of that baptism and its implication, then so be it. Because it's kind of like that for me. Although my appreciation of that baptismal pool and all that it means has always meant more each year as I pass in the faith. But what you may not have known at the time that God called you is that from the inside, because of the contamination of this world, you became as filthy as a leper ever was in any colony through unrepented sin. I'd only lived 18 years. I mean, there hadn't been a whole lot of sin to repent of, but there was enough. There was enough. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 26. Matthew 23 and verse 26. Christ said to the religious leaders of the day, the people to whom were set and God allowed as the authority for which Israel would come to present themselves, these spiritual leaders of the day, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean as well. Inside is where it counts. Christ also said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like the whitewashed tombs. Looks so pretty. The whitewashed tombs, which appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones. That's as wicked and evil and decaying as you are from the inside out, because you can't even see yourselves. You don't even understand yourselves. Unless you see yourself in some way at some time as a spiritual leper with an incurable disease, you cannot do this on their own. Now let me make this very clear. You can do a lot of great things through self-will and human will and willpower, denial, whatever moves you to do good things. And there are a lot of people that do that. And we, at one time in the church, would deny that was so. And we shouldn't. I've got a great neighbor across the street, Ed. He'll do anything for me and I'll do anything for him. I've got a great neighbor next door in John. He's a great neighbor. I'd do anything for him to help protect his property, and he would do the same for me. There are a lot of great people, and there are a few people that God calls in this life. And you're one of those people, and unless you see yourself in that way, at one time, maybe it's better now, but inwardly, you are a spiritual leper. You need God. You need a priest. You need a sacrifice much greater than those that are mentioned in Leviticus, and you need to see yourself as the one leper who has rejoiced. And we have the laying on of hands ceremony after the baptism to show God and God's power, not to illustrate some man. I mean, the man that baptized me and laid hands on me for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit left the faith many years ago, but I didn't look to him. I was looking to God. God was the author of my calling to repentance. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks about various washings that were a part of the old covenant. They were set up under a system that had them washing this, washing that. You know, I think that in most of the, what we would call the descendants of the tribes of Israel, they're very good about personal hygiene and washing. I mean, they finally came out of the Middle Ages at one time and implemented kind of the things that we know today. Wash your hands frequently. That's from the Old Testament. Wash your hands. Cleanse yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 21, it says, "Now he who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, and has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." That comes through the laying on of hands. You can't wish it for yourself and hope that you're going to get it. It has to be done through human instrumentation. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It happens through a sequence of events that are laid out in Hebrews 6. Let's conclude with that, with Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, it says that we'll go on to perfection. It is a lifetime of moving to that particular point, where it ends up at the end of the verse of chapter, verse 2 of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, where the eternal judgment is the finality for most of mankind, as the rest of the Bible explains, of eternity with God. At the time of your calling, you probably didn't recognize that you were as hideous from a spiritual standpoint, unknown, unrecognized, as a leper was in ancient Israel, in need of cleansing. The high priest brought you, or God the Father called you and brought you to the high priest. And that's why we're left with the warning in verse 4 through 6 that if you ever get to that point and you know you've been there, you know that you're not really worth it, and you have had the attitude of the leper who came back, recognized, and glorified God, if you get to that part and reverse your track, it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Actually, you've stood before the minister after the baptismal pool, hands laid on you and receiving of God's Holy Spirit. If you cast all that away, and I'm not sure that I've known anybody that's ever done that. I don't know. That's not my job. I'm not going to punch above my weight class. But the warning is there. If that happens, and they've tasted, experienced, lived by the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Impossible to do. The scene of 9 lepers who were cleansed, who didn't bother to come back and even say thanks and acknowledge Christ, is as shameful from a physical sense. But the warning associated with this is even more shameful.